Well, I trust that what we just sang is indicative of what we believe, that we will be a church ready for his return. That is going to be a theme for us this week and next week as we return to a study that we have been paused on, I guess, since late November, a study in the book of 1 Thessalonians and eventually 2 Thessalonians. And so you can begin finding your way to the fifth chapter of 1 Thessalonians here, but I want you to stick a thumb there or a bookmark or save your place because I want to start somewhere else in the Bible this morning outside of the book of Thessalonians, and I'd love for you to read some scripture with me as I do it. That would be in the book of Judges, so Judges chapter 16. Before we renew our focus on eschatology and things to come in 1 Thessalonians 5, I want to take you back 1,000 years or so before the Apostle Paul was teaching the Thessalonians. So this would be in Judges chapter 16. And we're going to talk a little bit this morning at the beginning of the message about a very, very familiar Old Testament character, maybe a character that is one of your favorites for good and bad reasons, Samson. Judges chapter 16. If you need a brief refresher on this individual, you might remember that Samson was born into the tribe of Dan. And he, at a very early age, was a participant in what's called the Nazarite vow. Remember the Nazarite vow? Appears a number of times in the Bible. The Nazarite vow was a vow that someone would make. And they would basically get the following commitments. They would be, one, abstinent from alcohol, so no alcohol consumption. Two, they'd eat nothing unclean. Three, they would not shave their hair. And then fourth and finally, they would not go near a dead body. A number of examples of commitment to cleanliness and purity. Well, Samson grew up with this vow. Samson, as you might remember, as he grew in stature and probably confidence and personality, became a very demanding young man, maybe even manipulative. He forced his parents to find him a wife, and Samson would become, for the Philistines, kind of a thorn in the flesh. He was their agonizer. He helped deliver them a number of times from their oppressors, the Philistines. And when you look at this narrative of Samson, you probably remember that he had a very up and down story, spiritually speaking, sometimes courageous, man of great faith, sometimes a compromiser, it seems. But he is praised in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32, in that great hall of faith as being a man of faith. Commendable, worthy of our commendation. But there are a few times in which we kind of scratch our spiritual heads at decisions he made. I'll just give you one example this morning from Judges chapter 16. Judges chapter 16 is where he meets Delilah. Now, Delilah was not your Proverbs 31 woman. She was a prostitute. Samson desired her. He wanted her for his own. The Philistines, when they got word of this soon union, thought they could take advantage of Delilah becoming Samson's companion. And so they knew Samson was a strong man, literally a strong man, and knew that there had to be a secret to his weakness. So the Philistines convinced Delilah to seduce him and find out the secret of his strength. Where is Samson vulnerable? So Judges chapter 16, here is a record off and on of some of this attempt to find out the secret of his strength. If you're there, you can look down at verse 6. Here is the first time she asks Samson the question. Judges chapter 16, verse 6 says, Delilah said to him, "Please tell me where your great strength lies and how you might be bound that one could subdue you." And his answer was this in verse 7. "If they bind me with 7 fresh bowstrings that have not been dried, then I shall become weak and be like any other man." Well, verses 8 and 9 record for us that attempt. The Philistines tried that strategy, and it didn't work. Delilah was not happy. that he had given her the wrong answer. She was offended and asked him again a second time for the secret of his strength. Look at verse 10. So she said to Samson, "Behold, you've mocked me. You told me lies. Please tell me how you might be bound." And he said to her, "If they bind me with new ropes that have not been used, then I shall become weak and be like any other man." If you read verse 12 or know the story, you know that didn't work. So Delilah is more and more upset with Samson's deception. So verse 13, Delilah said to him, "Until now you have mocked me and told me lies. Tell me how you might be bound." And he said to her, "If you weave the seven locks of my head with the web and fasten it tight with a pin, I shall become weak and be like any other man." So while he, and I want you to think about this word as I read it, slept, Delilah took the seven locks of his head and wove them into a web. And she made them tight with a pin and said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." And he woke from his sleep and pulled away the pin, the loom, and the web. Now keep reading with me. We're going to read down to verse 20. And she said to him, "How can you say I love you when your heart is not with me? You've mocked me these three times. You've not told me where your great strength lies." And when she pressed him hard with her words day after day and urged him, his soul was vexed to death. He was worn out by her. And he told her all his heart, and he said to her, and now he gives the answer, "A razor has never come upon my head, for I've been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If my head is shaved, then my strength will leave me, and I'll become weak and be like any other man." So, we're going to test this out again. Verse 18. Delilah saw that he had told her all his heart. She sent and called the lords of the Philistines, saying, "Come up again, for he has told me all his heart." And the lords of the Philistines came up to her and brought the money in their hands, and she made him, here's that word again, sleep on her knees. And she called a man and had him shave off the seven locks of his head, and she began to torment him, and his strength left him. And she said, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." And he awoke from his sleep and said, "I will go out as at other times and shake myself free." But he did not know that the Lord had left him. When you read this narrative in Judges chapter 16, we cannot overlook that word sleep that appears three times. It's a little bit of a symbol of the reason why Samson was unable to overcome the Philistines that final time. It's not just a literal he was asleep, but really symbolically he was asleep. He was asleep at the wheel. He was not alert. He was not ready for battle. Verse 20 says that the Lord had left him. It means the Lord was not on his side in the moment. His meditations were not on God. His worship was not full and vibrant. He was thinking on his own. He was fearing man. He was fearing Delilah, not fearing God. So he was spiritually lethargic. He was asleep. He was not ready. He was an Old Testament parallel to the disciples in Gethsemane, who also literally slept when Jesus said, "You need to be praying and be awake, for temptation is around the corner." And what did they do? They not only literally slept, but symbolically they were not ready for temptation. And we see that over the next 24 hours after Jesus told them that, as they basically scattered and almost were not by his side at all. This is a symbol that appears throughout the Bible. It's going to be a symbol that we're going to encounter in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Because a primary lesson, a primary application of studying eschatology, of studying last things, is being awake. Not being asleep, but being alert, being ready. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, if your thumb or bookmarker is there, you can go back over there with me now. Let's read some of these words from the Apostle Paul. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Talking to a church about a year old, a vibrant church, a growing church, a mature church, but a year-old church that's encountering persecution because of their newfound faith. Chapter 5 is really highlighting the theme of the whole book, last days living. And he says to them, concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, times and seasons to come, referring specifically, you have no need to have anything written to you. You yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying, outsiders, they're saying there's peace and there's security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, Thessalonians, you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you're all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. And those who get drunk at night, or are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. We are not to be sleepers as Christians when it comes to the return of Christ, the day of the Lord that is approaching. This is the last chapter of this book, but it's not really necessarily a new section. It's a continuation all the way back to chapter 4 when Paul says we must aim to please God. In chapter 4 and chapter 5, Paul demonstrates to us how we live in a pleasing way. So we've talked about how we live in a pleasing way with our sexual purity in chapter 4, verses 3 to 8, and how we love in a pleasing way towards our brethren in chapter 4, verse 9 to 12. And now we're in an eschatological section, how we live in a pleasing way towards God in light of events to come, in light of the day of the Lord, in light of the second coming. So our theme this morning, our key point this morning, which we'll come back to as well next week, it's just simply this: we must please God with our watchfulness. One of the ways we please God is by being watchful for his return, by being awake, by being alert. You know, see, looking for his turn, longing for his return, relying on his return, ready for his return. This text, verses 1 through 11, shows us a wrong response and then some right responses. So Paul addresses first the wrong response. Here's where you ought not to be focusing. And then in verse 4 through 11, here's how you should be thinking. Here's how you should be living. So let's talk about the wrong response first. Paul mentions it in verses 1 to 3. And I think what he's saying here is as true today as it was when he spoke it. The wrong response, if I could just put it in my words, it won't appear quite this way on the screen. The wrong response is to try to predict when it's going to happen. Seeking to know the date, you might say. I think this was actually, even though this was a new group of Christians, I think there was this curiosity, even within a year of their faith, for maybe date setting or date guessing regarding the day of the Lord, the second coming. And in some ways, you can't blame them. Persecution is running rampant, and we'll talk a lot about that in 2 Thessalonians. And nobody likes persecution. Everybody wants it to come to an end. And they know the only way it will ultimately come to an end is when Christ returns. So Paul says, concerning times and seasons, you have no need to have anything written to you. You yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord is going to come on December. No, he doesn't say that. He says, how's it going to come? Like a thief. Like a thief in the night. It's going to come when you don't expect it, so don't be trying to predict it. He would return to this idea in the second epistle, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. verse 1, where he says, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together in him, we ask you not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. So the day of the Lord, when you read through the Bible, and I'm assuming many of you have read through the Bible, Genesis through Revelation, you know this is a phrase that comes up a lot. The day of the Lord. It's only referenced 22 times in the New Testament, but in the Old Testament, I think it's 469 times. And it's not a phrase that always refers to the exact same thing. You have to really interpret it in its context. Sometimes it simply refers to just a general era of judgment. Sometimes it's very specific, like a specific day when the Babylonians come into Jerusalem, a day of the Lord judgment. Or a judgment we think of that is to come, like Great White Throne Judgment or Bema Seats, those kinds of titles we give these different judgments. Here, I think Paul is referring to maybe a season of judgments that occur after Christ's return and before the new heavens and the earth. So you might throw things in there like Great White Throne or Judgment Seat of Christ. But whatever it is, it's obviously a judgment that hasn't come yet because they're wondering about it. And they want to know, I think, and I don't think their motives are necessarily sinful, they want to know when. Paul doesn't rebuke them for being curious, he just redirects them. He says, that shouldn't really be your focus. You need to instead just simply be prepared for it. Because you don't know when it's going to happen. It'll be like a thief in the night. I've noticed sometimes people who really get caught up in date setting and predicting can really get paralyzed in some of their most normal activities, even Christian activities. I remember some neighbors we had when I was in junior high and high school, Brian and Wanda Fitzgerald, not this Brian that we have here, thankfully, this was a different Brian, but Brian and Wanda Fitzgerald, and they were not Christians, they were a family about our same age, and they had kids our same age, so we interacted with them a lot. We were always trying to find ways to bring the gospel to bear on their lives, and there was some guy out there in the world who was predicting Jesus' return on this date. That's all I remember about the, I don't remember the individual, I just remember it was a big deal in the news. And this guy, Brian, was really curious about it. He was always a curious person, and so he looked into it and read it and was not really convinced of it, but kind of like, do you think this is going to happen? And I remember them having a meal. We had a meal with them, and there was a very long conversation at the dinner table between he and my dad about whether or not this would actually happen on such and such date, and it was in the very near future to this meal we were having. And he even asked my dad at one time, like, should I quit my job? I mean, it doesn't seem like working makes a lot of sense. I mean, he's considering quitting his job and pulling money out of his bank account and just, you know, kind of making all these huge decisions about this supposed date when Jesus would return. And my dad rightly, and I think all of us would rightly redirect that kind of a conversation to that. The point is not those things. The point is, are you ready to meet the Lord? Because if he does, and he may, if he does return or returns before the date, you better make sure you're ready to meet him. The date came, and oh man, my dad and I decided to pull a prank on him, so we went to his backyard by his bedroom window and blew a loud horn. Because we talked a lot about the trumpet and 1 Thessalonians 4 stuff, and he came running out of the bedroom in his boxer shorts, and that was it. Looking into the sky, expecting to see, you know, people, like I think, and floating, and, you know, we were kind of prayerful. In some ways, the prank was, we were kind of prayerful it would get his attention, you know, and maybe he'd actually come to Christ. He didn't actually do that, but, you know, at least at that time he didn't. I don't know if he has since then, but there's a lot of people out there kind of like that. They get so caught up in predicting the time, and there's a laundry list of people I remember when I paid attention to this of people that are evangelicals or call themselves Christians. Oral Roberts and John Hagee and Lester Sumrall and Harold Camping, you might remember. Even Hal Lindsey kind of at one time predicted the return of Christ. Christopher Columbus, of all people, made a prediction. That's not really the point of all this. The point of this is not to predict and prophesy. It's just simply to be ready, because Paul says, what does he say? He says it's going to be like a thief in the night, which is one of the favorite images of anyone explaining this. So Jesus uses this image of a thief in the night in Matthew 24 and Luke 12. And Peter uses this image in 2 Peter chapter 3. John uses the same image twice in Revelation. So it's very clear that God wants us to understand there's a suddenness and unexpectedness of this event. Let's take a poll here. I want you to raise your hand. If you have ever been robbed or have had a home invasion of some kind or had something stolen for you, I want you to raise your hand. Raise your hand. Okay, now keep it up. Keep it up. How many of you, now keep your hands raised if this is you, how many of you got a phone call from the robber saying, I'm on my way? Keep your hand raised. A couple kids did, okay. Probably a sibling that said, I'm going to steal this from you. Nobody, right? That's not what robbers do. Thieves don't make announcements. They don't set up appointments. And I'll make sure it's a good time for you. They come unexpectedly. They come when you're not at home, or maybe they come when you are literally asleep. That's what happened to us when Andrea was pregnant with Jackson. We had a home invasion. Someone came into our house in the middle of the night. We were asleep. Didn't even know it. We must have been really good sleepers, but we didn't hear anyone in our house. Woke up the next morning. It was around the Christmas season, I think, because there were some gifts that were taken from under the tree. And a lot of messy, I mean, it was clear somebody had been in the house and took some things, and we were missing some things. And whoever that was, they never let us know they were coming. That's not the way thieves operate. Paul says this event is going to come like a thief in the night. It's going to happen at any time. And he says, he even uses the phrase times and seasons. And this, again, is a familiar pairing of words in the Bible. And I love the pairing, because they're not synonymous words. They're not synonyms. But they do cover a whole area of ways that we measure time. Let me illustrate this for you and explain why Paul says it. The word times, for example, if you have an NAS, you'll see the word periods. The word time is from the Greek word chronos, and it refers to chronological time. So the way we measure time, minutes, hours, seconds, months, years, it refers to the quantity of time that passes. The other word, seasons, and maybe your Bible says dates, is a different Greek word, kairos. It is a word that measures kind of more of a characteristic or an era of time. So not the quantity, but the quality, the kind of time. So you might refer to the Enlightenment, or you might refer to a revival, a passing of time that has certain qualities and characteristics. Paul says, and he uses both these terms, and he's saying this by doing that, the particular date, the chronos, and the kind of season, the kairos, you're not going to know. Not even the times and seasons. Which is so interesting, because remember when the disciples asked him, what are the signs of your coming? He gives them a number of signs. But those signs are strictly, when you go through history, they're not unique to many eras of history. Many eras of history has, for example, lots of earthquakes, as he talks about. So the when is really the wrong question. The when of his return is the wrong question. It's really, how will he come, or for what purpose will he come? Remember Daniel, in Daniel chapter 12, the very last chapter of that book. I mean, after he's received all kinds of visions and interpreting crazy dreams. And in Daniel chapter 12, remember what he's told by God? He's told to seal up everything until more knowledge is available for interpretation. It's like, don't worry about a lot of this. It'll all come to fruition somewhere down the road. Now, I think it's important to point out that the Thessalonians, when they're hearing this teaching from Paul, the Thessalonian epistles, I don't know if you remember this or not, but I told you maybe in the first or second sermon in the series, that these were one of the earliest sets of books written in the New Testament. Maybe the second and third books written date-wise. What was not written before this are books that are much heavier in eschatology, like Revelation. So their understanding of eschatology, when they get this teaching from Paul, is minimal. They don't know hardly anything about the future. They are old souls when it comes to eschatology. But they had enough. What Paul is saying here is even without revelation, even without John's record of his vision, he's saying, don't be concerned. You've got all you need to be ready. Isn't that encouraging? Those of you who maybe your heads swim a lot when you hear teaching on eschatology, you're like, I have no idea what's happening. I don't know what millennial view this is or that view. I think Paul would say, focus and major on the majors. You know, look at the high peaks. Make sure your soul is ready. Paul says there's nothing here that should be hazy to you. Have what you need. He says in verse 3, there's going to be some that are going to come and they're going to say there's peace, there's security. But again, sudden destruction will come upon them. And he gives a couple examples. Labor pains coming upon a pregnant woman. Again, just sharing the unexpected nature of this. So, you know, what an interesting comparing and contrasting that's going on here. You got a thief in the night, you got a woman in labor. And he's using these to communicate the same thing, but yet there are still some differences between the two. So a thief, for example, is unexpected. We've already established that truth. But labor is expected. I mean, those of you who have been pregnant know labor is expected. It's the end game. If God allows you to bring that baby to full term, there's going to be labor. Whether it's 30 minutes or 36 hours, there's going to be some labor. That's expected. A thief will come suddenly and come unexpectedly, but, and this is an interesting contrast, there are some things you can do to maybe deter a thief or make it a little bit more avoidable. So if you have a good guard dog or a good alarm system, or if you're on your front porch with a gun, you know, that would deter a thief, right? You can sort of avoid it, but by contrast, you can't avoid labor. Again, it's going to be on the way. But what Paul is doing with both of these interesting illustrations is he's saying the thing that's true about both of them is that when they come, there's not going to be necessarily a formal warning. Even when you go into labor, you don't get a, you know, like a red light that goes off in your head saying, 5-minute countdown, first contraction. And in both cases, there's no escape. If the thief gets in, he's going to try to rob and steal. When labor comes, it's going to continue. There's no third coming of Christ. It will come like a thief. It will come suddenly like a woman in labor. And that will be the day of the Lord. Or a day of the Lord. So again, the focus is not and should not be on the when. It's on being ready. And that's really the point and the application of now verses 4 to 11, where Paul now addresses the righteous responses to this thing. So this very practical last days living, here is a right response to the return of Christ in the day of the Lord. In verses 4 to 7, Paul would say, and this is a summary of this section, stay or remain alert. Stay alert. Be ready. Paul says in verse 4, and he's reminding the Thessalonians here, as we should remind ourselves this morning, that we ought not to be paralyzed in fear like the non-Christian or the curious or the neighbor Brian Fitzgerald that I had one day. That's not us. Paul says, you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. In other words, even though you don't expect it and it comes, that even shouldn't surprise you that you weren't expecting that day to be the day. For you're children of light, verse 5, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So the way that Paul is characterizing mankind is a familiar characterization, and I know it's not hard to understand. Christians are light people, L-I-G-H-T, people. They live in the day. Non-Christians are in the darkness. Darkness refers to spiritual darkness or bondage to sin or hopelessness or doom. It's the way that non-Christians are often characterized. John chapter 3, verse 19, Jesus says, this is the judgment. The light has come into the world. People loved what?
the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. In other words, they wanted to maintain sinful works. That's not the characteristic of a Christian. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. So non-Christians will practice sin because they want to practice sin, because they love the darkness. They don't want to be feeling guilty of their sin or their dark way of living. Romans chapter 1, although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, for they became futile in their thinking. Their foolish hearts were darkened. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. What partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? It's a rhetorical question. None is the answer. This is why we would never support the marriage of a Christian and a non-Christian, because there is no fellowship between them. There's no yoking that can take place. Another passage of scripture in Ephesians chapter 4. Now this I say and testify the Lord. You must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding. They are alienated from the life of God because of ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. Really referring to more to the Gentiles, but specifically the Gentile without Christ. The Gentile before the gospel is brought to the Gentiles. Ephesians 5 verse 8. At one time you were darkness, but now you, church, Christian, saint, brother and sister, you are now the light. You're light in the Lord. Walk as children. Walk as if you are, Paul says. Behave and think and speak as if you are a child of the light. So Paul is reminding them and teaching them, you are not to be thinking about this the way those who live in darkness think about it. Night people are non-Christians. That's not you. Don't be surprised. You know better. You can be prepared for his return. Stay alert. That's what verse 6 draws us to. So then, let us not sleep. Let us not take the posture of Samson. Let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and let us be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. Be alert, stay awake, be vigilant, keep your eyes open. In fact, the original language, the Greek that this is translated from, you might translate it very literally this way: let us continue to be this way, or may we never not be watchful. May we never reach a place in our lives where we are not thinking and dwelling and readying our heart for it. Probably one of the reasons why Christians love to sing about their hope. They love to sing about what is to come. It's, I think, ingrained in us as Christians to long and groan for that. And God, in his wisdom, has provided for us music to sing about such things. So be on your guard and be ready. I don't know if any of you have ever been hunted before. Probably not, but you can maybe, for the sake of illustration, imagine being hunted for a few minutes. Imagine having a predator after you in the woods. You're all alone, maybe no weapons, and you're in the woods being hunted by something. If you knew that was the case, you would be on your guard, wouldn't you? You would listen for every single twig that snapped. I mean, you would be second-guessing every noise and every smell that you encountered that was not a normal smell. You would be on your guard. You would be alert. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 18, or 5, verse 8, Peter says Satan is a predator. He calls him a lion. A lion on the hunt. Peter says you need to be alert for his devices. That is the same word Paul is using here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Be alert. Be ready. As if you're being hunted by a lion. Now, I know when somebody's teaching on this subject and they're giving exhortations that I've given this morning, like be alert, stay awake, be sober, be watchful. That can kind of get lost a little bit in meaning because it's said so often and Christians say it rightfully to one another. often. So let me give a little bit of feet to what I mean by this. So give a little bit of how do we be watchful. I'll give you some suggestions, some applications of what it means to live a watchful life. Two of these are taken straight out of the context here, and the next two are just, I think, other places in Scripture. Here's one way you and I can grow in our watchfulness. The first way is just by simply being committed to talking about these things. Yes, that's in the text. Twice, Paul says, on the front side of this passage we're reading, and then the back side of this passage, he says the same thing, encourage one another with these words. You remember that? In verse 11 of this chapter, he's going to say it again. In fact, he's going to add something, build one another up. So encourage and building up is a form of communication, right? It's opening your mouth and speaking not just words, but specific words that are meant to really infuse courage or infuse hope in the person who's receiving what you're speaking. So it's a very specific kind of communication. It's not tearing down language. It's not admonishing. It is not correcting. It's building up. It's spiritual inspiration. Paul says, encourage one another with this. Remind each other of this. So make it a focus of your conversations that we ought to be watchful and what is to come. So may I suggest, eschatology should not be a taboo subject for us as Christians, even though there's wide variety and disagreement. It ought to be a highlight. A thing we wrestle through together, trying to figure out things, because this is our future that we're talking about. And finding creative ways to remind ourselves of our hope that is to come. Hey, that's one of the reasons Advent is such a blessing. Advent's focus is on coming. And last December we did focus on the previous coming of Christ, but if you read the Advent book that we gave to you, you'll know there's a great focus there too on the next coming. And that is ultimately what we're doing as Christians. We are in between those two comings. So there's lots of creative, tangible ways that we can make it just kind of a regular focus of our conversations. But Paul says, you want to be watchful, encourage each other often. Make it a practice. That's a present tense verb. Make it a practice of your conversations with other Christians in particular, but of course, evangelistically with non-Christians, talk about these things. Another way to be watchful, I'm just going to say it this way, do something for the kingdom. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12 to 22, that is the something for the kingdom. If you want a preview of a something, you can read that section, because right after Paul says, encourage one another with these words, he begins to instruct us as Christians how we care for one another in the community, in the church. And these are not just random suggestions and commands and imperatives. They are tied and tethered to eschatology. They're tied and tethered to what we ought to be doing. They're very literally last days living ideas and practices. So we want to keep serving. That's one way we're watchful. We want to keep giving. That's one way that we are watchful. We want to keep obeying. That's one way that we are watchful. Our mission does not change whether we're all millennial, post-millennial, or premillennial. Disciple-making is a continual focus for every Christian and ought to be. Well, listen to these words from the Puritan William Gurnall. He's addressing the sleepy Christian. This is from his commentary on Ephesians, actually. He says, the weakest temptation is strong enough to foil a Christian who's napping in security, who's lethargic. While Samson slept, Delilah cut his locks. While Saul slept, his spear was taken from his side, and he was none the wiser. A drunken Noah slept, and his graceless son took pleasure in seeing his father's nakedness. Eutychus slept, nodded, and fell down from the third loft and was taken up for dead. Thus, the Christian sleeping in false security may be taken by surprise. He may lose much of his spiritual strength, be robbed of his spear or armor, graces I mean, or have his nakedness uncovered by graceless men and bring shame to his profession. Sleep steals upon the soul as quietly as it does on the body. The wise virgins fell asleep along with the foolish ones, though not so soundly. Take heed. You do not indulge yourself in laziness. Stir yourself in action. As we will tell or will tell someone who is drowsy to stand up and walk around. Just do something. Do something for the kingdom. Being watchful is, it's not an arbitrary sit on my front porch and look into the sky. It's actually a call for us to engage and re-engage with the community around us, the church, and those who are not in the church. Third way that you can be watchful is by being committed to prayer. This has to be the lesson that Jesus was trying to teach his disciples in Gethsemane. Luke chapter 21, he told them, stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. He gives similar instructions in the next chapter. Be prayerful. In fact, the prayerful and watchful seem to be synonymous to Jesus, the way he's using them. Ephesians chapter 6, remember chapter 6, verses 10 to 17? Paul talks about the armor of God. Remember that section? He talks about these different pieces of armor and what they represent. At the end of that explanation, after he tells us what the armor represents, you remember what he says in verse 18? Praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert, and with all perseverance, make supplication for all the saints. Again, does it not seem like alertness and watchfulness are synonymous with prayerfulness? A lack of prayer is a little bit like putting your fingers in the fire and expecting to not get burned. We can't resist, or we have to resist the temptation to be lazy and lethargic and just kind of wait around and do nothing. Here's a fourth way to be watchful, and that is to just simply meditate on the gospel often. I kind of feel like this is an application we give most every time I give a list of applications, but I don't know how to get around it. The gospel encourages us, fuels us, forms us, convicts us, encourages us, draws us, stirs us, provokes us. Charles Spurgeon says, friend, live near to the cross and you will not sleep. Labor to impress yourself with a deep sense of the value of the place to which you are going. If you think that hell is behind you and the devil is pursuing you, you will not loiter. If you know that lion is on the prowl, you won't be apathetic or lethargic or asleep. I love the way that he kind of just, it's not random, of course, but he just brings into this text here this note about drunkenness and using it again as another contrast. He says here, those who sleep at night, those who get drunk are drunk at night. He's kind of playing off the idea that, and you see this in the Bible sometimes, where those who appear to be drunk in the day, that's almost like they're looked at as just kind of crazy. Like, what's this nut doing? That's not when you're supposed to get drunk during the day. That happens in Acts chapter 2. The thinking is, the practice is, the culture is that those who get drunk are going to do it under the guise of night. Why? Well, a little easier to hide at night. Not as many people around at night. In fact, some ways, if you're getting drunk in a certain place, you're only surrounded by other drunks. So who's going to see you? Who's going to really care? Someone who's drunk is oblivious to their surroundings. They're oblivious to their circumstances. And thus, they are not what Paul is saying. They are not alert. They're not able to drive home. They're not able to carry on a meaningful conversation. This is one of the reasons I think it's best. I'm not going to be legalistic about this, but I think it's best for pastors to be abstinent from alcohol. I say that because, you know, you don't know when those phone calls are going to come, when a pastor needs to be at the bedside of someone dying or in a very hard place. If you are not sober as a pastor at 24 hours of the day, how can you be effective? How can you possibly be effective? Paul says here, those who get drunk, they get drunk at night, but not for the Christian. Friends, we are to be alert. We're to be watchful. That's one of the right responses that Paul gives to his teaching on the day of the Lord, the teaching of his return. Verses 8 to 11, there are two more responses. We're going to focus on them next week when we're together, but they are these. We're to be sober, which actually is kind of a weird translation. I'll just give you a little bit of a teaser. Probably better understood as self-controlled. And then, as we mentioned a few minutes ago, we're also to be encouraging. So when you and I talk about the day, even the day of the Lord with each other, there ought to be some smile and hope on our face. Not because we want people to suffer, but because it means the end of evil, and it means that God is a just God. And we ought to glory in the fact that he's a just God. And it'll bring an end to all that. So we're to be sober. We're to be an encouragement. Cannot afford to be uninterested or complacent at this stage of our life. And it could be true, as we sang just a few minutes ago. God may answer these prayers that you were singing, Lord Jesus, come soon. He may. He may come today. He may come tomorrow. Regardless of when he comes, we need to be ready. The easiest way to be ready, of course, or the most obvious readiness is to be saved. It's to know that the Lord who's coming is a Lord that you've surrendered to, is a Lord that you have given your life to, that you're following, that you're being conformed to day in, day out. The non-Christian is never going to be ready. He can't be watchful, or she can't be watchful in any of the ways I suggested. Even a good churched person who's not a Christian can never be ready. The only way to be ready is to ultimately give your life to the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you haven't done that, this is the day to become ready. Become ready for the first time. To begin a lifetime, however long that would be, that God gives you, of watchfulness, of waiting for your Lord to come as your Redeemer and Forgiver, not as your Judge. So I would implore you and highly beg you to give this day to the Lord Jesus Christ and give to your life to the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, no longer casting your hope or ambitions in other things or other people, but only on the Lord Jesus Christ who died, who is the only one who could die for your heart, for your soul, for your mind, for your body, to forgive your sins. Father, we need to be reminded of these truths often, and even we admit Paul's teaching here is that we would do such a thing, that we would give counsel and instruction to one another often on these kinds of subjects. May they never grow cold in our hearts. May they never grow as a weary topic in our hearts and minds and our meditations. God, we thank you that your word is a living and active word that speaks to us and gives us what we need, as Peter says, for all life and for all godliness. Gives us what we need for every moment in which we are challenged in this world to represent you in a faithful way. Lord, we're thankful that you have given us what we need to be obedient and to flourish. You've given us, as the scripture says, ways of escape out of temptation. You have enabled us through your spirit to be able to endure those seasons of trial and seasons of challenge in our life that seem so, so difficult. Because you are a God who does not leave us. You're a God that doesn't forsake us. You're a God who walks with us even through valleys and shadows that are dark and deathly. There is nowhere we can go, as David says, to flee from your presence. What a hope. What a help it is to know that in this life, those things are true, and in the life to come, in our eternal state where we live with you in a way that we cannot possibly fathom, that we will live with you without the encumbrances of this world, without the worldly distractions and affections that are not good competitors. Thank you for loving us this way. Thank you for showing us your Son, helping us to understand our sin so we might come to a place of acknowledging that we need the forgiveness of sins. And thank you for the reminder this morning that we are to be watchful and engaged. May we not grow in our apathy. May we not cultivate apathy in our hearts. May that never be named among us. In Christ's name, amen.